If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This week we'll look at article number 3 of this church's Articles of Faith, which state we believe that in the transgression of Adam, he fell under the just condemnation of God's holy law, that all the human race was corrupted in and by him, and that it is impossible for any of them to recover themselves or gain the favor of God by their own works or an act of their own will. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God has created man. We find in Genesis chapter 1, he says to himself, Let us make man in our image and after our own likeness. And so after God's own likeness, he created man. Now obviously, man was not exactly like God. He did not have the eternal nature of God. But the way God is referring to, what he's referring to, is that man would be pure, man would be without sin, man would be without corruption. When God made Adam, Adam was pure and he was undefiled. There was no sin in him whatsoever. However, we do see that God made Adam where he was capable to sin. However, that still does not make God the author of sin. He was made upright. We find Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, he says, Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. That word invention means new things. Here, God made man upright, meaning he was made right, he was made good, he was made without sin. But man, even from the beginning, sought out many inventions or new things. And we see when Adam transgressed the law of God, new things came into being that were not there before. And they were not good things. Sometimes new things in the Bible are not necessarily good things. Now, there are some new things in the Bible that are good things. We find the Bible says, Behold, I make all things new. Now, that's good. However, we also find where in the Apostle Paul out on Mars Hill says those people came together in Acts chapter 17 only to hear or tell some new thing. They wanted to be dazzled by new doctrines and new thoughts. They didn't care about the old things that are established. Now, the Bible tells us we're to ask for the old paths and we're to walk therein. There are things that are established in the Word of God that we ought to have as settled in our minds. And one of that is the doctrine of original sin. So here in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord makes it clear. Here he brings Adam into the Garden of Eden, a paradise unknown to man today. Here it was a beautiful place. We see rivers flowed out of that place. We can only begin to really imagine what it was like. Here Adam had no annoyances, no problems, no sickness. He had everything that he could desire. And all God tells him to do is to dress and keep the garden. Here he will be a vine dresser just as God himself is, because the Bible lets us know in John 15 that Jesus is the vine and his Father is the husbandman, meaning the vine keeper. Here, that's what Adam's first job was, just like the job that God has in keeping his vineyard. Here God tells Adam, here you dress and keep this paradise which I've placed you in. There's only one thing, though. God gives him one commandment. Only one commandment. Adam didn't keep the one commandment. And there's many in this world believe that we're to keep many commandments to obtain the favor and salvation of God. However, if Adam, who was pure, could not keep one commandment, let me rephrase that, did not keep one commandment, he could keep the commandment. However, he did not keep the one commandment. How are we who are now fallen in his nature going to keep many commandments to obtain God's favor? We cannot. Here we are, dead in trespasses and in sins. Sadly, Adam's sin did not only affect him, but it affected all mankind who would follow after him. In fact, the Lord makes it clear that the day that he would eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you read your center column, use it to say, In dying thou shalt die. Meaning Adam would bring a perpetual state of death upon all the human race. It would start with him, and it would proceed to the very last child of Adam that would be born in the world. Turn to Genesis chapter 5 and you'll see the result of Adam's sin and transgression. You'll read there about 10 different men. And each one of them, except for one, you're going to find that at the end of so many years, it says, and he died. Starting with Adam, going all the way to Noah. Now, Noah doesn't say he died there in Genesis chapter 5. It'll say it later in Genesis chapter 9, saying he died. There's only one man in that list of 10 men who did not die. His name was Enoch. And he had this testimony that he pleased God because he walked with God. And God translated him that he shouldn't see death. That was one man that escaped this world without dying. That was because he pleased the Lord. And how he walked in a very ungodly environment. So God took him out of that environment and translated him straight into heaven itself. But everybody else in Genesis chapter 5, you'll find they died. It's called the book of the generation of Adam. You'll also find that it talks about Adam bearing sons in his own likeness. So in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, let us make man in our image after our own likeness, you're going to find God created Adam without sin. However, Adam is formed, of course, without sin, but he deforms himself, and not only himself, but all his children afterwards. And so then when Adam begins to have children, it says they were formed in his likeness. What likeness? In the likeness of sinful men. Here he fell, and that fall then proceeded to go on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation, all the way down to the present generation. And of course, all we have to do is look around the world around us and see that the world is full and overcome with sin and wickedness. So here we see again Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his own image after his own likeness, gave him one commandment, just one, and yet he did not keep the one commandment God gave him. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God looked and saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Here man had already named all the creatures that God brought before him. Here he gave each of them a name. Talk about a job. I mean, could you imagine having to give every creature that God has created, give it a name? Adam was that wise that he was able to name every creature that God brought before him. Let me insert this about Adam right quick. Adam was the most fit man ever to live on the face of the earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Adam, of course, was God's best. Here he was created in God's image. I suspect he was the smartest man intellectually outside of Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon received supernatural wisdom because he begged God for it and God gave it to him. Here Adam was really the fit man. He was a wiser, a very intellectual man. He was a strong man. He was a capable man. He was made in God's own image, and God gives him one commandment. God tells him not to eat. After Adam names all the creatures that God brings before him, God looks and sees that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so out of his rib, he takes and forms the woman. And here she's brought to him and given a name by Adam. Her name's called Eve, the mother of all living. And so here Adam and Eve now are there together in the garden. But chapter 3 brings in another creature of God's making. And some might say, well, why did he make him? I don't know. But we find the Bible talks about the serpent, the old devil, the serpent, Satan. Here he comes on the scene. Now, he's a created being of God. And as you study the scriptures, you're going to find at one time he was a godly creature. However, he sought God's dominion. He says in Isaiah chapter 14, I'll be like the Most High. In other words, he was not satisfied to be where God put him, where God created him, and the station God gave him. Instead, he wanted to be where God was himself. He wanted to overcome God, and so God cast him out of the heavens. And so ever since that time, we find Satan has been making war with God's people. And he starts right here in Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. That's very important to understand that about Satan. He is very subtle. His attacks are not often direct. Usually they come from the side flank and they try to trick us and deceive us because he's a very subtle creature. He recognizes sometimes coming directly will not be successful, and so he's going to come from the side. And so that's exactly what he does here in Genesis chapter 3. Here he is a very subtle beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And says he says to the woman, yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. See, Satan comes in very subtly and begins questioning God's word. Satan's been doing that from the beginning. He's doing it even to this present hour. He's constantly trying to destroy the word of God by questioning the word of God in God's people's minds. So here he comes in trying to question what God has said. Now you're also going to find Eve makes a mistake about God's word also. She adds something to it. You see, the devil's trying to take
take away from it, and Eve's trying to add something to it. Both of them are wrong. We're not to add to God's word nor take from God's word. Well, here the devil tries to take from it, and Eve tries to add to it. God never said anything about touching the tree. He just simply said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But she says, God said, if we eat it or touch it, we shall die. And it says in verse 4, the serpent says unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Up to this point, all they know is good. All they know is purity. All they know is holiness. Here they've been created in the image of God, and here they've lived and conducted their lives in a very peaceful way. However, the devil comes on the scene, and he begins to question. He says, this is why God doesn't want you to eat of the tree. It's not because you're going to die, but see, God doesn't want your eyes opened so that you can be just as God yourself. And so Eve, she's tempted, she's beguiled, she's deceived, and she's tempted because here's something she doesn't have. All you got to do really to get somebody to sin is tell them about something they don't have, something they're missing out on. You know, she's missing out on some great pleasure, and that's what the devil tries to use to convince her to do exactly what God commanded that she and Adam should not do. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It says, when he ate, their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here they see themselves now exposed, and here comes God now on the scene. God asked that question, Adam, where art thou? Now, you know, the God of the Bible never asks questions to learn information. God asks questions to make sure that, you know, we're mindful of where we're at. And that's exactly what he's asking here. He's not coming saying, Adam, you've hidden yourself, I can't find you. God knew where he was the whole time. What he's saying is, Adam, do you recognize what you've done? Do you understand the condition that you've placed yourself in? And not only yourself, but the entire human race that's going to follow after you. Do you really understand, and can you fully realize the depth of sin and corruption and depravity that you've placed yourself into? I believe that's what God was asking when he asked the question, where art thou? Adam, what condition are you now in? Before, you were in the paradise of God, in the image and likeness of God, but now you've been cast down from that and deformed into a man of corruption, of sinfulness, and utter depravity that is going to wreck the human race from that time forward. We see in the very next chapter where the results of sin ends up in the murder of a man who comes to offer sacrifice well-pleasing to God. It doesn't take long for sin to rear its ugly head in the human history. We find Cain and Abel are born, and Abel comes before God, and God had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. That tells me that God loved Abel and he hated Cain. We see the doctrine of election early on in the book of Genesis. God loved Abel, thus he received his offering. He hated Cain, and thus he rejected his offering. And here we see where the world hates the people of God. That's what all that is in Genesis chapter 4. The wicked hate the righteous. And here Cain sees that Abel is well-pleasing in God's sight and is received of God and approved of God. And he's jealous and envious, and he puts him to death. Adam, where are you? Adam, here's where you're at. Here in just a few short years, you've already got the world in such a state that here a man just does what is right in God's sight, and he's murdered for doing the right thing. That's where man is. We see in the furtherance of Genesis chapter 3 where God pronounces curses upon those three individuals who are there in the first sin. First of all, we'll see that he speaks first to Satan in verse 14. It says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. He says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the first promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he tells Satan, you're going to be destroyed. There's coming a day when my son, the seed of a woman, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man who was the seed of a woman, but the seed of no man. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ would later come, and Satan would deal him a blow to his heel, but we find that the Lord Lord Jesus Christ will deal the fatal blow to the serpent's head. So here the devil is told, this is going to be your end for this which you have done. But then he turns to the woman in verse 16. He says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. He says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here we see God's order of the family even early on in the book of Genesis. Here the woman, she was deceived. However, we find later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that Adam knew what he did. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He understood exactly what he was doing when he did it. However, Eve did not. She was deceived by the subtlety of the serpent. And because she was deceived, he says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But he also says again, in sorrow, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. You know, every time we hear the news, just as we heard this morning of a child coming to the world, we rejoice. But if you really just wait a few days, you're going to find after that child comes to the world, there's sorrow attached to it. Because the Bible makes it clear, man is born of a woman, is a few days, and full of trouble. The Bible lets us know we were conceived in iniquity, and we came forth speaking lies. We find that our human nature is evident even when we're conceived in the womb. I know people like to think that babies are innocent and pure, and they never do anything wrong, but the Bible speaks just the opposite of that, that they're conceived in iniquity. That means the sins of the mother and father are passed down. They receive the nature of Adam. Even there in the mother's womb, and as they come forth, they speak lies. They do things. They say things. They cry. And they do all these things that are not pleasant. It brings sorrow into the world because we see that sin has come to one more generation. The problem of sin has not been cured by the birth of this seeming innocent child. But just a few days, and we're going to see that that nature that its mom and daddy has been passed down to that child. In sorrow, she would bring forth children. Her desire should be to her husband. That's her curse. But then we turn to the man, verse 17. He says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. See, here Adam is told, not only is Adam going to experience trouble, the ground itself, because of Adam's sin, the ground would even be cursed. You know, when you go out and try to garden, Brother Garland right now is trying to figure out putting a garden in, he's got to deal with nut grass. Why? Because the ground is cursed. You go out into a briar patch and you deal with the thorns and the thistles. Why? Because the ground is cursed. Everything we try to touch, you know, mankind go in and try to beautify something, leave it alone just a few days, and the weeds and the briars will come up again. Why? Because the ground is cursed, because the sin that Adam did against God. Here the ground is cursed, and he lets Adam know that you're going to eat your bread because of the sweat of your face. In other words, you're going to toil and labor. Here, buddy, you were in the garden. You had it good. Here you were just dressing and keeping the garden. You had all the food that you could have, everything that you could desire, and you blew it. You wasted that which I gave you. And now here you're going to eat your bread because of the sweat of thy face. Here you're going to work, and you're going to work hard. You had to till the ground, get rid of the briars and the thistles, and they're going to come right back up, which means you're going to have to get right back out there and do it all over again. It's going to be a perpetual state of labor and toil. And then he says, and not only that, you're going to do this till thou return unto the ground. You know what the Lord's saying? Until you die. Now the Bible tells us, when God gave the commandment, in the day that Adam ate thereof, he would surely die. But now he tells him, you're going to do all this work until you return to the dust. He says, from the dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. Well, wait a minute, which is it, God? Is Adam going to die in the day that he eats thereof, or later in his life? Turn to Genesis chapter 5, you'll see that he lived for several hundred years. However, we see very clearly that there was a separation. That's all that death means. Death, defined, means separation. When we lose a loved one, then they pass away or they die. what really happens. They're separated from us. We can't commune and fellowship with them like we did before. They're separate. They're separated from us. Well, Adam, he ate, and then that day, he was separated from God. Notice what happens later in the chapter. It says, after God gives all these curses, we find that God drives Adam out of the garden. And not only does he drive him out of the garden, we also see that he puts a cherubim there with a flaming sword that turned every way to protect the tree of life. In other words, if Adam could come back in the garden and eat of that tree, he would live forever and live forever in a perpetual state of sin. However, God put the flaming sword that turned every which way to protect the tree of life. He drove him out of the garden. Here before that, Adam was able to walk with the Lord. Here he was able to commune with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord in a way that we've not been able to since. Thankfully, we will be able to even in a better way than Adam did there in Genesis chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day to take us home to be with Him forever, we'll have better fellowship even than Adam had in the garden. However, because of Adam's sin, he was separated from God. He was driven out of the garden. He was separated from the paradise that he had. And ultimately, he would be separated from this life when later he would return to the dust of the earth from which he came. So we see death did happen that very day, and it brought a perpetual state of death that would last even to this generation that's living right now. So man was formed in the image of God. God gave one commandment. Man broke the one commandment, and God tells the three what the curse is for it. The next few moments I stand before you, I'd like to look at some of the results of sin. We find that Genesis chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice that again. He says, "For the wages, the payment of sin is death." And you know, God is faithful to pay His debts. He says, "The wages of sin is death." Here we have sinned against God, and we are owed death. That's the wages of sin. And had not the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blessings of God, given us eternal life, that's exactly what we would experience. And the wicked, they shall experience it. The Bible says they shall be cast into hell, which is the second death. They're going to experience an eternal death, or eternal separation from God. They'll have an existence, and in one way they'll be living, but they'll be living in torment forever and ever. And that's where we all would have been had not the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in. Again, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God that the Bible says God devised means that is banished be not expelled from Him. Adam was banished from the garden. Adam was banished from the presence of God. But I am thankful that God has a means by which His banished are not forever expelled. Meaning God has devised a plan whereby His people can be brought back into fellowship. You know, the Bible makes it clear that man was formed in the image of God. He was deformed because of his sin. The need is now to be reformed. Thankfully, we'll be transformed by the work of God. And later at the end of this world, we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Thanks be to God. But right now, we're in a state of deformation because of the sin which Adam committed. And he says, "And the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Notice he puts "own lust," not somebody else's lust. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." And he says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So again he says, first of all, mankind is drawn away after he begins to lust. You know, man sees something he doesn't have. That's the problem with mankind. We either want what we can't get, what we have we're not satisfied with. We always want something more, something different, something new, something somebody else has. We're covetous, and we lust after things that we shouldn't have. That's what happened with Eve, is it not? She desired something she didn't have. Here, Satan told her that God was holding out. There was something that she was not experiencing. Her eyes would be open, and she would know both good and evil, and be as God Himself. And so she sees, wait a minute, here's something that I don't have. And she wanted it, and so she took the fruit and ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, and he, knowing what he did, took the same fruit, ate of it. Their eyes were opened. They knew good and evil. That's true. Satan was right. But what Satan didn't tell them is that the wages of that sin was death. So lust, when it is conceived,
Again, it says, first of all, that every man is tempted. That means we're going to fall, or we could fall. When first we're drawn away after our own lust and we're enticed, we see something we don't have, something we'd like to have, something we shouldn't have, but we want it anyway. We're tempted to do things we shouldn't do because we see something we're not experiencing. And so then he says, but lust, when it's conceived, when it initiates, here's what happens. It brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The end of sin is always death. Take a family. Let's take a husband and wife, a husband who commits the sin of adultery. What can happen? It brings forth death. It can bring a death to a marriage. Take a man who wants to live a riotous life. It brings forth death. It can bring forth separation from his family. It can bring separation from a good job. Every sin we do, it brings forth death. And in the end, it's going to literally bring forth our physical death. So here he says, sin, or lust, when it conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin's conclusion is always death. And there's no way around that. Wherever there's sin, just wait a little while, and the conclusion will be that death shall follow. But there's one ray of hope in that whole verse. And this is that one ray of hope. When we die, sin is finished. Sin, when it's finished, concluded. That means after death, there's no more sin. Thanks be to God. There is one ray of hope in that verse that finally, when we die, we'll be free from sin. Now, it's going to take death for us to be freed from sin unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and change our vile body and fashion it like to His own glorious body. But until the Lord does that, the only way we're going to be free from sin is to die. So lust, when it conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. We see Romans chapter 5 tells us another result of sin. Not only is this sin applicable to Adam, we've already stated that Adam brought that sin not only upon himself, but all mankind. We see Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says this. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, he says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that's the result. But not only is that the result, he says, and death by sin, he says, and so death passed upon all men. Not just Adam, he brought in the world, it brought death in the world, but then it passed not only to him, but to all men. Notice what he says then. Not only has it passed upon all men, he says, for all have sinned. So Adam passes the nature, and we're sinners by nature, but just give us a little bit of time, and we're also going to become sinners by practice. You know, I'm pretty good at it. I'm real good at it, in fact. I'm better at sin than I ever was at baseball, and I practice baseball a whole lot. I practice the trumpet a whole lot in bed, but I'm a whole lot better at sin than I ever was at playing the trumpet. Why? Because I practice sin even better than I ever did baseball or trumpet or anything else. I have practiced sin from the time that I was conceived and come forth out of the womb speaking lies. I am an expert at sin, and here's the cheap thing. You all are also. You know what it is to be a sinner. You've done it. So here he says, sin entered the world because of one man, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we might want to accuse Adam. Certainly, that's where we got the nature. But we've added to it. And now we've come sinners in our own rights. And so we can't blame it on Adam because we've now sinned ourselves and we're accountable for our own sin. Remember what it said in James 1:14? We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. Not Adam's, not your neighbor's, not your family, but by your own lust. We're all guilty now, because we have, by practice, become sinners also. And so death has passed upon all because all have sinned. Now, you may not like it that Adam was your representative, but he was. We find that in the garden, Adam represented you. That's just a simple fact. But thanks be to God. And if you don't like that, that's just too bad. But you're going to have to like it if you want to like this next part. Thanks be to God, those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is your representative. Now, if you don't want Adam as a representative, you can't claim Christ as one, because the two go hand in hand. Adam, sadly, is our representative as far as our human nature goes. He plunged us all into sin, and now we're sinners by nature and practice. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is also our representative. And when He died at Calvary, He represented us. And God poured out His wrath upon Christ for the sins we committed. And thanks be to God, His righteousness has now been laid upon us. He's our representative now. And thankfully, He's a far better one than Adam ever was.
was. We find the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, but the first man is of the earth, earthy. He was just a natural man and nothing more. He was a good man. He was a pure man. He was a holy man, but he was still just an earthy man. He says, but the second man is the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. He's our representative now. Thanks be to God. But again, he tells us here, wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Turn back to the book of Genesis. I've already told you about Genesis chapter 4, where we see the results of sin between Cain and Abel. Turn then to Genesis chapter 6. I mean, time hadn't really gone on all that far. And you're going to find that God, it says, it repented the Lord that he even made man. In other words, God wished he never had made man to begin with. And this is why, because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. I mean, imagine what it was to live in Noah's time. Here, God testifies that their thoughts were only evil continually. See how quickly man went down into sin. Genesis 4, we find a brother murdering his brother because here he pleased the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, God is to the point he wished he never had made man, and he determines to destroy man off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Had Noah not found grace, the whole human race would have been wiped out. But thankfully, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and thus the elect family of God continued through the line of Noah. But God was so infuriated at man which he had formed that he was desiring to wipe them all off the face of the earth, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See the results of sin there in Genesis chapter 6. Their imagination's only evil continually. John chapter 6 verse 44 tells us another result of sin. That we're without ability now to be back in God's presence. John chapter 6 verse 44 says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can say all you want to that a sinner can approach to God, but that text tells us very clearly they cannot. We are now without ability to approach to God. That's what John 6:44 says. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. That means if we're to approach to God again, it takes the drawing power of the hand of God. I can't do it simply because I desire, but we're also going to find that sin affects our desire to come to God. First of all, it affects our ability, as John 6:44 tells us, but we're going to find in Psalm chapter 53 that David lets us know it also affects our desire to come back before the Lord. Psalm 54 tells us more of the condition that we're in through depravity. David says, beginning in chapter 53, verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now he's going to get the whole human race in here. He lets us know very clearly, there's none that doeth good. He says, God, look down from heaven. And every once in a while, you'll talk to somebody, and their form of election goes this way. See, our form of election goes this way. We believe that God, before the foundation world, chose those whom he would love and show compassion to, and send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for, the Holy Ghost to regenerate, and at the last day, the Lord Jesus come back for to take home. That's our form of election, because it's the Bible form of election. However, the world offers this view of election. God looked down throughout the annals of time, and he chose all those who would be willing and obedient to come to him. Well, here we see that God did look down. Psalm 53 makes it very clear. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Notice verse 4. Every one of them is gone back. Here we see John chapter 6 tells us that our ability to come before God has been destroyed. Psalm 53 tells us our desire to be restored to God has been destroyed. Here again he says, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. He says, every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. And just in case you'd like to insert grandmother here who was so wonderful, he says, no, not one. Just in case there's one we'd like to slip in, you know, Mother Teresa or some great individual who's lived on the face of the earth, he says, no, not one. There's not a single individual. He says, they are together become filthy. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, they are together become unprofitable. That means in one moment, we all became filthy. In one moment, we all became unprofitable. You know when that one moment was? When Adam took that bite. In one moment, we all became filthy. And in that one moment, we became unprofitable.
And we destroy not only our ability to approach to God, but also our desire to approach to God. We see in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes it clear more of the results of sin. He says in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, he says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit." That just means it wars. "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." That just lets you know, those of us who are born again, we still have the problem with the old nature. Just because we have the Spirit of God within us doesn't mean all of a sudden we're so holy that we're never going to sin again. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. You may have the Spirit within you, but the flesh is always going to lust against it, and the Spirit always against the flesh. That means there's going to be a constant warfare in the child of God. In our mind, in our heart, there's a constant battle going on. And here's the battle. The flesh wants to do that which is evil, and the Spirit wants us to do that which is right. And sometimes we let the flesh win out, and sometimes we let the Spirit win out. And those who are prone to think in an ungodly way just let the flesh win out a whole lot more than the Spirit to win out. Here you have the opportunity, by the inspiration of God who's given to us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, we have the ability now, once we're born again, to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. But it means we had to always keep the body under subjection. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he says, "I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." That means shipwreck. Paul recognized that even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did not keep his body under subjection, he could fall in sin and destroy his usefulness in the kingdom of God. Now, Paul knew that God was going to preserve him. He made that clear in several statements, that God would preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. He knew that. But he also knew that he could fall in this life and be useless in the kingdom here and now. And we can too. So here again, here Paul says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." He says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." You know, a lot of people want us under the law. They want to give us all these lists of commandments we must do in order to be saved. But here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that's not true. If we're under the Spirit, we're not under the law. Christ Jesus has filled the commandments and taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Here the Lord Jesus Christ took the law and He filled it. And that means there's no more law for us to keep in that sense in order to gain righteousness. Now, obviously, we're supposed to live good and do those things which are right. And Paul go on to say that. But he's letting us know that we are under the Spirit or not under the law. Why? Because Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law and the penalty of the law, because He, in His person, fulfilled it while He was here. He goes on to say, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," meaning clear, and here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that just means super uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You can't conduct your life in that manner and expect to enjoy the blessing of God's kingdom here and now. You can't live that way and expect you can come to the house of God week to week and enjoy the Lord's service. Paul made it clear you cannot. Anybody who's living that way cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't live here in the Lord's kingdom while you live that way and enjoy it. Now, you might trick the people here and make them think that you're not this, but God always knows and God sees, and you're not going to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom if you're living that way. But I like what he goes on to say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." He says, "Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such," he says, "there is no law." But he makes it clear, here are the works of the flesh. This is the result of sin. Adultery, fornication, and so on and so forth. All the things we see going on wicked in the world around us, all because Adam took and ate that one fruit. You know, we might be tempted to say, all Adam did was take and eat a piece of fruit. But it's really more than that. When Adam took that fruit, number one, he listened to a slanderer. Here was a man or a beast coming before Adam and his wife, trying to convince them that God was not true. And they took that word. The Bible makes it clear we're not to listen to slanderers. We're not even to receive them. We're to cast them out. But here Adam, he took the word of a liar over the word of God. He listened to that which was wrong instead of that which was right. He also doubted God's word. God made it clear in the day that he ate thereof, he would surely die. And God's word from the beginning has been true. And God has always done exactly what he said he's going to do. He's never failed to keeping something which he has said he would do. And Adam doubted, obviously, that God would do it. And so that's another thing Adam did in taking that fruit. First of all, he listened to a liar. Secondly, he doubted the word of God. And also, he despised God's love. Here he was in the garden, in a paradise. Here he was in the image of God, obviously seeing the expression of God's love in the condition where he was. And instead of enjoying that which God had given him, he despised it, wanting something more. You know, I get tired of people who are always wanting something more. We ought to be content, the Bible says, with such things as you have. One of my favorite people in all the Bible is that Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, where it says when she blessed the man of God. Remember the man of God coming out, "What would you like? Would you like me to speak to the king for you?" She says, "I dwell among mine own people." You know what she's saying? "I'm happy right where the Lord has me." She was a content, satisfied person. Here you see a fruit of the Spirit, a woman who was just happy where the Lord had her. Adam wasn't. He despised God's love, and he disobeyed God's commandment. And all this he did willfully, because 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not deceived. That means he was fully aware. He knew what he was doing. So it may seem what was just a piece of fruit. It was more than that. It was the word and the command of God. And Adam willfully chose to disobey it. But thankfully, in closing, we see that's not the end of the story. Because back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we're going to see a picture of redemption. Because it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Here Adam had sinned and he was naked. They sewed fig leaves in an attempt to cover themselves, but it was a futile attempt. But the Lord, he does cover them. But notice it says he took the skins or the coats of skins. That means an animal had to die. Here there was a sacrifice to cover man. And the man was covered. And thanks be to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a lamb that was sacrificed so that you and I would be covered. And we're not covered with the skins of animals. We're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're covered in His righteousness. We're covered ultimately in His glory. We're clothed in His righteousness, in His purity, in His holiness. Thankfully, that's the end for the child of God. And I'm thankful we're not left there where Adam's driven out of the garden. Thankfully, God showed Adam that I'm going to cover you. I'm going to take care of this which you have done. You're in a state that you can't do it. You're in a state that you wouldn't do it, but I'm in a state where I can do it. I have the ability, I have the power, and I have the desire to save you from that which you've placed yourself in. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us." He says, even when we were dead in sins, not because we all of a sudden got righteous, we fulfilled this list of commandments. We came down an aisle. We wanted to be baptized. We kept the gospel and tried to preach it to others. He says, no, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together in Christ, or with Christ, in parentheses, by grace, ye are saved. Adam had us in such a place and a condition, there was no way we could deliver ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's all it was about, was mercy and grace. Because had we been left to ourselves, we see the results of sin. I've covered a lot of time this morning just going over the results and the effects of sin. And we would have seen utter and eternal destruction had not that verse said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved." Thanks be to God that He foreknew what Adam would do. And in spite of that, He made him anyway. And in spite of that, knowing all the sins that all of His people would ever commit, for whatever reason, because of His own good pleasure, He chose us. Not only did He choose us, He's protected us. Not only has He protected us, He's delivered us. Not only has He delivered us, He's justified us. And in the end, He'll glorify us. It's all due to the mercy and the grace of a loving God who said, "You can't take care of it, but I will. You're not with ability to come to me, but I'll draw you. You don't have desire, but I'll make you willing in the day of my power. I'll take care of the desire, and I'll take care of the ability, because I'm able. And thanks be to God, He is. Otherwise, we'd still be in that wretched state." So this church believes that Adam, in the transgression, he offended God's holy law. And because of that, he deserved an eternal death. Not only he, but he passed it upon all his posterity. And we likewise deserve that same death. But thanks be to God, even though we were not able to recover ourselves, God was, God did, and He shall. May the Lord bless you is our prayer. Amen.